Well, good morning. It's great to be with you as we are gathered together once again by the Spirit of God in the presence of God to hear the truth of His Word proclaimed. And so that truth this morning is going to come from 1 Peter chapter 2. And I hope you have your Bibles. And if you do, go ahead and crack those open, turn them on. You know the drill. But before we read the text this morning, let's first and foremost prepare our hearts and minds to hear God speak to us through this Word. And so if you would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another week. We thank you for a beautiful day, God. We thank you for all the mothers and the moms in our life, God. And we just want to celebrate them for all that they've provided as they've been a beacon of hope and love and care and just emulated the type of love that you demonstrate in the Bible, most expressively through your Holy Son. And so we thank you for our mothers. And God, I just ask and pray that those who are hurting today, who miss their moms, who are estranged from their moms, I just pray that this word that we proclaim and unpack be a source of strength and assurance for them, God, that they would fully understand and see who you are and how valuable they are to you, despite the holes and the brokenness in their lives, God, that you would fill that void with your grace through your Spirit as they fully and clearly see you unpacked through Jesus on this day. And God, I just ask and pray that you go with and before us in this community this morning and illuminate our hearts and minds to see what each and every one of us need to see and understand about you, to be shaped and equipped to serve the world for you, but to also be fostered in a deeper affection of love for you. And again, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for our mothers and for those hurting and struggling. We just ask that you strengthen and quicken today in your presence through your word. And it's in your Son's holy name, God. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have those Bibles and you're ready to go, this is 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 10. And so this is St. Peter writing to the dispersed Christians, to the scattered churches across the Roman Empire, specifically the piece of land that you and I would call as modern-day Western Turkey. And so Peter is sending this letter to a church scattered and dispersed under intense persecution as he teaches, instructs, and exhorts and comforts through the gospel. And so we're going to get a piece of that gospel message from Peter's heart and mind today. And so if you're ready, hear the word of God. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, I lay a stone in Zion, for it stands in Scripture, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God and amen. What a powerful passage with so much packaged in there. And that's one of the beautiful things about Peter's letter is that it's instructional, but it's devotional. Specifically, this letter is giving a blueprint, the playbook, if you will, on what it means to live as Christians and why we have to live a certain way, but moreover, how we're called and empowered to live that way. So many of us spend so much money, me included, probably the worst offender, where we just throw money at Christian living and disciple books from Amazon and Lifeway and Seedbed and wherever else, as we're just trying to consume as much knowledge as we can to achieve that intellectual ascent of, if we can know and understand more about God in the Bible, that's going to translate magically to how we live and behave in the world, to which we know we're called to do, which we know we're empowered to do with God's Spirit and grace strengthening and operating in us. But the reality of the truth is, if you and I would just slow down and lean a little closer into the text that we have in the Holy Bible, we have the greatest Christian living playbook, Christian living teaching that anybody could ever put together, because it's inspired by the Spirit of God Himself. And so for you and I, we have to lean in. If we would just pump the brakes and pay closer attention to what these New Testament writers are telling us, how they're instructing their audiences, the churches, the faithful saints they're writing to, then we could truly take away some gold and some special insight that would probably save us a lot of money. And so Peter, in these verses today, in the passage we just read, gives us some of that insight, helps us to see what we're called to do and how we're called to live, but more importantly, shows us how we can fulfill the role and the vocation that the Lord's commissioned us to fulfill as His faithful. But before we get there, I want to remind you and let you know that for many of you, you already know that I'm an Army National Guard officer. I've served in the National Guard for 10 years. The last 5 years, I've served as an explosive ordnance disposal technician. That's just fancy words to say that I've served as a bomb disposal technician in the Army, part of the Army's bomb squad. And the two main tenets that drive the mission statement of an EOD technician is everything that they do, whether it is to identify, render safe, neutralize, or dispose of a hazardous explosive threat, is simply to preserve life and to protect property. How we train, how we think, how we practice revolves around how we can best protect people and protect property. And sometimes the explosive hazards that we're faced with, whether it's something the military manufactured or it's something that Larry has made in his parents' basement that he's going to mail to someone he doesn't like, regardless the scope and range of the explosive threat, we are trained to interact with all of them, to make them safe, to neutralize them, to dispose of them before they can hurt somebody or before they can damage property. But sometimes these explosive threats are so complicated and intricate that they're not safe to move. They're not safe to work around, and that's okay if it's in a field or in the middle of the desert, but when it's in a hospital next to an ICU with patients that can't be moved, it's a problem. When it's next to a schoolhouse with students who can't leave because the threat's so sensitive, all of a sudden the stakes are raised. All of a sudden, we have to work with this explosive hazard with more finesse. We have to take further measures than we would to try and protect people and the property when we can't move the threat away to dispose of it or neutral it. And so one of the ways that we do that is we have a method, we have techniques, tactics, and procedures to build protective works around the explosive threat, right? And so how we build and construct these works are classified, and I'm not going to tell you, but it involves a lot of math, it involves a lot of physics, it involves understanding what the explosive threat is and what the life and property disposition is. And so we use formulas and math and physics to come up with the right structure and the right size and the right shape to then go and safely work on this explosive threat, knowing that if something goes wrong and that threat goes off, that we have mitigated the damage and threat to property and life. And part of these protective works involve filling hundreds or sometimes thousands of sandbags, because it's how we structure and stack and pack the sandbags that serves as that protective barrier for us to safely work on the explosive hazard. But the most important critical piece, once the calculations and the math has been done and the layout and the plan has been drafted, is placing that first sandbag. Because you see, when you place that first sandbag, you're going to build the whole structure off that sandbag. That sandbag is going to act as a point of reference and then act as a foundation. And so all the units of measures and the metrics that you've come up with, that sandbag is that point of reference that the whole structure is going to form off of. And if that's off, then the distances and the measurements are going to be off, and your protective works are not going to do its job in the event of something bad happening. But that first sandbag also acts as the foundation which the structure is built up and expanded from too. So how it's in place and how it provides the foundation is just important to how well the structural integrity is going to be. And so that first sandbag acts as a cornerstone, so critical, so important to protecting property and life. Jesus himself, as Peter tells us, is like that sandbag, is like that cornerstone, serves as our fixed point of reference for the church and for individual Christians, that not only provides a foundation from which we build off of, but is our fixed point of reference, is the standard of measure, is the benchmark for how we are called to live our Christian lives, what our ethics look like, what relationship and fellowship look like, but more importantly, what the guide is for God's divine will and purposes for his church and for his faithful in this world. And so as Peter draws off Isaiah in the Psalms, we see that Christ is the cornerstone which supports and strengthens the church and then guides the church as the fixed point of reference to be built and expanded into the spiritual house, into the kingdom of God that occupies the world in a right and holy manner, in accord with God's will and purpose for the church in the world. And Peter will also use the word living stone. He not only refers to Christ as the cornerstone, as the foundation and guide for the whole church to grow off of and expand off of in a right, holy way throughout the whole world over time and history, but he is a living stone, pointing to his resurrection, pointing to the fact that on the first Easter morning, a stone was rolled away and out walked the Son of God in flesh and blood, resurrected from death, authenticating and validating his victorious defeat over the powers of sin and death and darkness, that threw everything they had at him that could not hold him, and through God, by the Spirit of God, Christ broke the chains and bonds of those powers. The chains and bonds that restrict and restrain and enslave us, that keep us in the darkness. That Christ has gone before us and defeated those powers. And it's through our faith and trust on his work and the power of God in him that that victory is afforded to us. And the same indwelling presence of God that rose him from the dead fills and dwells within us, making us, as Peter tells us in this passage, living stones that are placed and built off the living stone, our cornerstone, our support and foundation and point of reference in how we live and navigate and operate in this world as those called to build the kingdom of God, to build God's spiritual house in the world, no matter how scattered and dispersed we are, that we exist as God's integral pieces to his kingdom that is occupying as the church grows and expands, one Christian at a time and one whole worshiping community at a time, a part of the whole universal spiritual communion of the church. So it's in Christ's resurrection that the church is alive and active and thriving, resting and taking its cues off our Lord and Savior, who has been given authority over all things, that sustains all things by the power of his word, that not only directs us how and where to go in the likeness of his example and his direction through his Spirit and what's revealed in the Gospels themselves, but strengthening and supporting us through the very Spirit of God within us. And you see this stone imagery that Peter's laying out that's redundant and repetitive through these verses, or alluding to and pointing to temple language. Because you see in the Old Testament, in the second temple Jewish mind, stones were associated and attributed to temple. And as we've talked about many times before, the temple was what? It was the place where heaven and earth connected. It was the place where God met and contacted the earth, where he resided and dwelled among his people. And so in this second temple Jewish context, God had not returned to the temple. But they believed that if they built the temple right, stone by stone, and were faithful and waited and trust and how they understood the prophets about God sending a Messiah that's going to extend the Davidic covenant, where God would return and make contact with the earth again, dwelling among his people, his own possession, making them once again a sovereign and holy nation for his purposes into the world. They believed that that was going to happen at the temple, built with the stones. But as you and I know, and as you and I have seen, God has done and is doing a new thing through Christ himself, that it's in Jesus that the temple where God resides and makes contact with earth is no longer just a brick and mortar structure in Jerusalem. But as we see and as Peter is showing us, that it's in the very spiritual house of all the faithful believers that make up the universal church that God is building and expanding the temple spiritually through each and every one of us who are living stones that are built on, supported, and go off Christ's support and guidance. That wherever we are and however we are, as we carry the indwelling Spirit of God, the presence of God, we serve as temples to the world, connecting God to the world through God's work and activity within us. And it's in this way that the kingdom continues to expand around the world. And so what a holy privilege and calling that we have to participate in God's redemptive acts as he builds his kingdom through us, as we are built off of our cornerstone, our Lord and Savior himself. And so Peter tells us that this process is a process where we are being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. As he shows us in verse 5, that part of us building the spiritual house, building the kingdom, advancing the kingdom in the world in the likeness of Christ, that we are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God, reflecting God into the world as his vehicles, where his grace and love can be conveyed to the world. And so it's God's temple through Christ that we see the church in each Christian and each worshiping community participating as pieces in that kingdom, being built and establishing God's presence around the world. And this is what Peter is writing to those Christians dispersed and distant under persecution, reminding them of who they are, whose they are, more importantly, and what God is doing and working in them for his purposes, that they have been saved and redeemed, and he is using them to take that same message of redemption and testimony of their redemption to all people, places, nations, and races as he dwells and resides in the church and in the Christians themselves, building his house here on earth. And this holy purpose, this calling, reflects Exodus 19, 5 through 6, which Peter is going to quote verbatim. And that's the portion in Exodus, if you remember, where God is speaking to Moses and telling Moses that he's going to covenant with Israel. And he's going to make Israel his own possession, make them a kingdom of priests to become a holy nation, to represent and reflect God into the world and be used for God's purposes in the world. And so this is what Peter says at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verbatim, what God tells Moses about what Israel is going to become. Those same purposes are now afforded to those of the new covenant, the New Testament, to God's faithful through faith in his Holy Son, that you and I and Peter's audience are a holy priesthood called to offer spiritual sacrifices as God's own people, his possession. And so we're called to proclaim the praises of God, to proclaim the redemption that we've been afforded to by God. And those praises are the spiritual sacrifices. I want to be real clear on that. That what we're called to do and how we're called to be living stones, building God's spiritual house or kingdom in the world, is we're called to go forth and simply praise and thank God for what He has done for us in Jesus. Oftentimes when we hear sacrifice, we conjure up images of a goat or a bull or a ram, excuse me, being slaughtered or massacred. We get this bloody image that just makes our stomach churn. Or we think of Christ bloodied, dying on a cross. But you've got to realize that in the Old Testament, sacrificing was not just for atonement. Animals didn't die. But if you remember from Leviticus 1 and 2, I know that's probably your favorite read, the grain and the fellowship sacrifices were not for atonement, but they were for offering. Offering God for thanksgiving and fellowshipping to commune with God. And so when Peter and then Paul likewise uses the spiritual sacrifice language, what they're saying is that we are called to praise God in thanksgiving for who He is and what He has done in Jesus, not only for our salvation, but for the salvation of the world. And it's in praising and thanking and celebrating that act in Christ that we are allowed to commune and truly fellowship with Him in right relationship, living as total and full humans that He originally designed us to do, to commune and dwell with Him, to enjoy Him and to glorify Him. And so you and I, as we are called as living stones, part of God's spiritual house, building His kingdom, as we're built off Christ and supported and empowered and directed by Christ Himself, we do that and we build and expand the kingdom by praising God for His redemption in Jesus Himself. By going back to Easter each and every day, thinking on what the resurrection meant and solidified as Christ defeats the powers of death and overcomes sin and all that the forces of darkness threw at Him. And then what that means for the rest of the world who finds or shares in Christ's same victory through God's sheer grace based on our faith on that work of salvation for us. That when we go back to the Easter message and to the salvation found in Christ, we are called and moved to proclaim and praise that salvation and redemption wherever we go and however we are, to represent and reflect God to the world, taking the kingdom to the world. And it's in our praise, it's in our thanksgiving, celebrating Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, that we give God to the world and literally serve as His vehicles and agents of grace and love that intersect other people's lives. And so Easter is our everything as a worshiping community. And it's what Peter is calling us to live into. And it's Peter calling us to recognize that identity, and that our spiritual sacrifices are praise to God, our praises, as he shows us here in verse 9, to proclaim Christ, who called us out of the darkness of sin and death and delivered us into His holy, glorious, marvelous life, unto life and guidance and direction where there's hope and joy and no longer hurt and despair. That as a people of His own possession, we're called to show the world in our worship who our God is. And then God does the work from there, adding to His holy church, adding another stone to continue to build this spiritual house around the world as more and more hear and believe and God's grace intersects their lives and change them as you and I have been changed in the past. But this calling, this holy purpose to build God's kingdom as living stones on top of the foundation that Christ provides, through the empowerment that Christ provides, by the fixed point of reference in living in ethics that Christ has given us in this word, by His example and His precedent, achieving this and living to this calling is not an immediate, instantaneous thing. We don't hear and believe and are saved, and then all of a sudden God downloads everything we need to know, and we're fully mature Christians living holistically for God, reflecting God's glory into the world. No, our calling and our purpose in this life is a lifelong journey. It's a process where God sculpts and shapes and forms us as living stones into the likeness of our cornerstone, Jesus Himself, so that the whole structure of His kingdom, His spiritual house in the world, is strong and steady and secure and stable as we represent and reflect Jesus Himself. Peter says it in the first verse we read. In verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up into your salvation. You see, our sanctification or our Christian maturation is a lifelong journey of growth, and it directly correlates to our salvation. I think Dr. Ben Witherington, a well-known Bible scholar, says it best. He says that salvation is again seen as a goal to be received at the end of the process of growth when Christ returns. And so as Peter has just showed us, we're formed and shaped and we're grown to fully and completely fulfill this purpose and this calling that God's called us to. It's not something that happens immediately overnight, but it's something that God does and works within us over time. And we can trust and believe that God will do that because we can trust and believe that God has initially saved us through the blood of Christ. So our value in His mind and sight has come at the cost of His holy Son. You better believe that if He gave His Son for our lives, He's going to finish and see our completion to the end as He continues to gain more of us over time through His Holy Spirit and grace working within us. A few years ago, Justin Davidson wrote an article in the New York Magazine titled, What Can We Learn from the Restoration of St. Patrick? And he was talking about the renovation of the St. Patrick's Cathedral that's in New York City. And so this cathedral was initially built over a 20-year span from 1878 through 1898. But then after a century of use and misuse and neglect and modernity just passing it by, eventually, into the 21st century, this cathedral is falling apart. It's out of code. It's dilapidated. It can't be used. No one's using it. It's a sight for sore eyes. And so a $177 million renovation project began, and it took 9 years with over 150 workers that completed 30,000 separate interventions to restore and renew this falling apart cathedral. And so what they did is they took this old 19th century structure and made it 21st century worthy. But with all this manpower, all this money, all this work that had to be put into this structure, many asked, well, was that worth it? Were those resources necessary to take this rundown building and to make it good as new again? And so this is what Mr. Davidson said as he commentates on the folks questioning the time and the money that went in to restoring this beautiful building. He said, before the restoration, the sunlight struggled through the darkened windows of the cathedral and got sucked into gray-green vaults. Now the stained glass glows and the ceiling restored to its original pattern of pale ochre on plaster, painted to resemble stone, spreads light on the nave below. That this glorious, beautiful structure that was meant to reflect light and give hope to the world became run down and dilapidated and darkened. But yet, through the restoration, it now was no longer dark, but now a source of hope and light. Its beauty had been restored, and it now invited and welcomed people in instead of pushed people away. And so you see, Christian living, our Christian journey as God continues to mature and grow us is no different, that He takes a people that are far from Him, that are fallen and darkened through the grasp and the holds of sin and death, and it's through the saving work of His Spirit operating within us over a lifetime of following and trusting on Him, that He takes us from darkness and restores us to beacons of light. Just like the cathedral was a black hole of darkness and then renewed and restored was a beacon of light, you and I become beacons of light if we reflect God's goodness and glory into the world as He works on us over our entire lifetime, shaping and forming us into His very holiness that continues to meet and impact the world as we go, as He goes in us. But then we have to ask ourselves, we have this question, and it comes up with everyone, is it is God's work who saves us by His grace alone through our faith. But what part do we have in this? What is our responsibility to His grace that works within us, that calls us to be integral pieces of His kingdom that Christ is building and shaping and forming around the world through His support and through His example and guidance? Where do we come into the picture? Well, Peter tells us, and he tells us multiple times, and we see it again at verse 2. That very first verse that we read, Peter shows us that we are to long and desire the pure edification and spiritual nourishment of God's Word, that we are called to feed on the unadulterated purification of the milk of the Word, that it's in the Scriptures. Moreover, it's in God's Word, who is Christ, that we are to seek and to cling to for our nourishment. It is in Christ. It is in the Scriptures who point to Christ. It's in this book that we are to seek and find Christ and feed on what He has to give us and show us, as He has modeled and emulated what faith looks like, what relationship looks like, what ethics of God's kingdom looks like, what God's divine will and purpose is that we are called to participate and become agents of, to spread and expand into the world, that to better understand who God is and what He has done for us and what He expects out of us, we can only see and realize fully by going to Christ Himself in the Scriptures. And if we cling to that, then we are assured that we will be on proper footing. We will be assured that we are truly standing on Christ Himself, the cornerstone being built up by Christ. But moreover, we will be assured that we are in line with Christ, as He is our fixed point of reference, as we're called to live and serve and proclaim His Word in the world. That it's in Jesus, we can't go astray, and then it's in Jesus that we are fully and always supported by His will and His way and His presence. And that only comes through the gospel. It only comes through the Word proclaimed and read, that we can't lose sight of this. If you remember, as Peter told us about halfway into the passage, that Christ was the cornerstone that people rejected, that they stumbled over. And the reason they stumbled over it and rejected it is because they didn't believe the Word. Church, we can't make that mistake. As I told you before, we buy and inundate ourselves and saturate ourselves with so much Christian living and discipleship resources that we fail and forget to live and saturate ourselves in the unadulterated Word of God, that's not commentated on, that's not stretched and pulled and proof text and pretext, but that's just given to us plain and straight, that this is what nourishes us, this is what supports us, and this is what acts as our guide. And that is the only way we can live and serve and be living stones that are built and guided off Christ's cornerstone Himself. And praise be to God that we have this Word whose Spirit has inspired, that draws us to where grace and blessings are conveyed from as we seek it and rely on it. Resources and studying and discipling are great, but not at the expense of failing to see and recognize what God has to say here first and foremost. And one final thought, I just want to share a brief story with you. A few years ago, there was this couple who were craving clam chowder. They had an old family recipe. They normally didn't eat clams, but just one dark, cold night, they decided, you know what, we want to get some quahogs and have us some clam chowder. And so the wife goes and gets the clams from the Eastern Shore, And then the husband begins shucking the clams to prepare them to cook. And he comes across a clam that just didn't look right. It had a different color, had a different shape. And he thought that it was a dead clam. And so he decided that he was going to throw it away. But his wife stopped him and looked at it. And she goes, no, I don't think it's dead. And so he shuts it and opens it up anyway. And to their surprise and amazement, the clam wasn't dead, but the clam was special and rare because inside was a rare purple pearl waiting for them to find, which just a few seconds later was almost placed into the trash. And scientists tell us that only 1 in 2 million quahogs or clams have that rare pearl inside them. That in fact, that pearl that this couple found just wanting to cook clam chowder that evening, don't know its value because it's so rare, it's so precious that nobody can really give its value, that it's almost priceless, worth hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of dollars. But yet, they almost let it go. They almost put it in the trash and missed out on a priceless treasure that has immense value. And so for us Christians, we cannot forget that Christ, in the words of Peter in this passage, as he quotes the Old Testament, Christ is our precious cornerstone. Essentially, Jesus is that pearl which has been afforded to us that makes us priceless in value and reveals God's purpose in the world as we discover this pearl in Jesus. That it's in Jesus we have this rare revelation that the world longs to find and have, that you and I have and cherish and hold in our heart, that we have this rare revelation from God, giving us the pricelessness of eternal life as we receive it and believe on it. But if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, if you think that Christianity and Scripture and church and faith just seem dead and worthless, then I want you to pause a minute and I want you to think about what this couple almost did. That they came across a clam that they thought maybe was dead and they were just going to throw it away. But they stopped and they investigated and they made sure. And so if you're one of those people that are far from God or not a believer, have been scarred from the church, have fallen away from the church, if you're a none and done, whatever you are, and you think Christ in Scripture and God in the Christian faith is dead and worthless, if you've made it this far into the proclamation of God's Word, then I encourage you to lean in, to relook, to go to the Scriptures. Don't throw it in the trash. Because I guarantee you, if you go to Scriptures and you look for Christ, you're going to find that rare pearl that's going to give you immense, priceless value. Because you're going to find how much God loves you in the world based on what He has done in Jesus. And you're going to find the source of eternal life, and you're going to find the source of truth, and you're going to find the source of contentment and joy that you have been seeking, and you will be delivered from the dark despair that you find yourself in into the marvelous, glorious light that is with those in Christ. Don't throw the faith in the Scripture. Instead, go looking for Christ. And you're going to find the pearl of eternal life, the pearl of freedom and redemption that you long to have, that so many others before you have received, that we proclaim to you today as those children of God living in His light, being used by Him for His kingdom, to our contentedness in His glory as we are a joyful people. And this is the message that we preach and proclaim to you today. And so at this juncture, I want to shift gears just quickly. I know many of you are concerned and sad and frustrated that we haven't been able to gather in person. And a consequence of that is we haven't been able to receive the Eucharist together or communion or the Lord's Supper as many of you know it. And unfortunately, to serve the Eucharist means becoming very close, means interacting with elements that people are going to consume and eat. And so we're not gathering in person and we're not serving communion to continue to protect ourselves and to maintain good health and wellness practices as we're trying to get through these viral restrictions and threats. And so it is frustrating to me that we can't come together to not only hear the word proclaimed, but that we can't come together at Jesus' table. But I just want to remind you, that wherever you are and however you are, whether you're scattered and dispersed like Peter's audience, that you and I are still gathered in the name of Jesus. And Jesus' promise is that when two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. And so we continue to worship and glorify God by celebrating him in the company of God, that we are not only united to God in the Spirit, but you and I are united together by that same Spirit as we are afforded a holy and spiritual communion as the entire worldwide body of Christ, not far from God, but in the very presence of God as we come to worship in his name. And so I want to tell you that even though we can't break bread and share the cup together, you and I can still praise God and celebrate the redemptive acts in Jesus, giving God thanksgiving, opening our hearts and minds to receive his blessings and grace as if you and I were partaking of the bread and the cup. And so this morning I want to offer a prayer that comes from the Anglican Book of Prayer for those who can't participate in communion for whatever reason, but can still shape their heart, mind, and soul to receive what God has to give us as if we were at the table with him together. But before we pray that prayer, let's first prepare ourselves in a prayer of confession. So if you would pray with me, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly God, this day we are very sorry that we have sinned against you, and for all the wrongs we have done and the good we have not done. And Father, we especially confess. Take a moment to offer your confessions. And Father, forgive us of these sins we have confessed for Jesus' sake, and grant us strength and wisdom to amend our life. And it's in your Holy Son's name. Amen. And in church, hear the good news that as we have confessed with a sincere and genuine heart before God, that in God's grace and mercy through his Holy Son, we are forgiven and pardoned on the blood of Christ. Praise be to God and hallelujah. And as a cleansed people, as a free conscience people, let's offer a prayer to Jesus. In union, bless Jesus. With the faithful gathered at every altar of your church where your blessed body and blood are offered this day, we long to offer you praise and thanksgiving for creation and all the blessings of this life, for the redemption won for us by your life, death, and resurrection, for the means of grace and the hope of glory, and particularly for the blessings given to Grace Point. This worshiping community, Christ Jesus, we believe that you are truly present in the Holy Sacrament, and since we cannot at this time receive communion, we pray you come into our heart. We unite ourselves with you and embrace you with all our heart, soul, and mind. Let nothing separate us from you. Let us serve you in this life until by your grace we come to your glorious kingdom in unending peace. And it's in your name. Amen. Amen, church. I hope that this word, I hope that this prayer has blessed you and enriched you. I hope that it has opened your heart and mind to receive God, to receive his grace and his blessings. And I hope that you realize that even though we're not together, scattered and dispersed, that St. Peter has given us a beautiful playbook of how we're called to live and why we're called to live and how we do it, built on the foundation and the direction of Jesus as our cornerstone in the Christian faith, as participants of building God's spiritual house around the world, taking God to the world as he resides and dwells within us. What a holy and precious word. And I hope that it has enriched you and blessed you. And before I give you the benediction, I just want to share two quick announcements with you. The first one is that the North Alabama Conference has requested that we extend in-person worship even further to June 1st, which is a Monday. So that means at the earliest that we can gather in person again would be June 7th. And so that's a few more weeks than we were expecting. But I promise you it's probably for the best. I know we're eager. I know we're restless. I know we're ready to be with one another. But the conference has also given all clergy and leadership a plan on how to integrate and phase back into in-person worship where we can come together the right way in the safe way. And so in the coming weeks, I'm going to be keeping you up To date, I'm going to be touching base with many of our leaders here to ensure that our church is ripe and ready to go come June 7th. And so I just ask that you continue to pray that we have no more extensions, that we continue to get ahead of this virus, that we have all that we need to get ready to come back together safely in June. And so please pray for us, the community, our leaders, and pray that there's a virus decline and people get well and healthy and we can come together socially once again. And so June 7th is our next deadline. And from now until then, we're going to be working to ensure that we come back the correct way. And lastly, I just want to remind you that your tithes and offerings can be given easily and quickly at our online giving portal at gracepointatmountolive.com. And so I just want to encourage you and hopefully pray that as God blesses you, that you continue to bless the church with financial stability. And I also just want to remind you that sometimes I think it's lost on people that even though we're not together in person, our bills and our financial obligations still have to be met weekly and monthly. And so I sincerely encourage you to continue to give and provide the church. But more importantly, I know there are ministries and things that you really want to dedicate your tithes and offerings to. But in this time, in this period of uncertainty, I want to ask if you would unrestrict your giving and just give your tithes and offerings to the church's general operating budget so we can truly use your giving and let God bless us so we can meet our financial obligations so that when we come together in June, we'll come together with financial stability. And so I praise you and I thank you for what you do give. And it is a blessing to us. And I know God will bless you for your faithfulness. So without further ado, I hope the word proclaimed today has shaped you and stirred a deeper affection of God in you. Hear this blessing. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your heart and mind in the knowledge and love of God, and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be with you now and always. Amen.